To begin our message this afternoon, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we have the story of David as he was once again fleeing from King Saul. He had to take out without any preparation and had not taken any food with him. David came to a place called Nob, and by the time he got there, he was tired and he was hungry. He needed food badly, and there was one place he knew where he could get something to eat. Let's pick up the story on 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Ahimelech was frightened at David showing up there by himself. But why? Well, David, he was one of the king's top men. So he was usually accompanied by an entourage of people. He had some fighters that usually traveled with him, really tough men. So David saw that Ahimelech was concerned. So in verse 2, we read the following. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place." Now, brethren, David lied to the priest. He broke the ninth commandment. In other words, he sinned. Then David goes on to compound his law breaking. Let's continue reading on verse 3. "Now therefore, what you have on hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young man are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." Verse 6. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day it was taken away. Now, brethren, this is an example of rationalization, of reasoning a way around the law, right? The law says no one but the priest can eat holy bread. But the priest said, "Well, we have a problem, and maybe if the young men haven't been close to women for 3 days, maybe this is all right." And David said, "Well, yeah, in a matter of speaking, the bread is now common, so it's okay for us to eat it." So they managed to work their way around it, and the priest gave him the showbread to eat. So here we have David committing a clear infraction of the law. Make no mistake about that, only the priest could eat holy bread. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. So if you were called to judge this instance, if this infraction was brought before you, what would you say? And more importantly, what would God say? How he would judge this infraction of the law? Well, the scriptures give us the answer. Jesus himself evaluated this instance. And the passage where we can find that is in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, beginning on verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." There's a very interesting question that comes up at this point. Was it lawful or was it not? For sure, the Pharisees thought it was wrong to be plucking those ears of corn and to be eating them on the Sabbath day. You're supposed to get your food ready on Friday, so you don't have to do that kind of thing on the Sabbath. Let's continue on verse 3. But he, Jesus, said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Let's pause here for a moment. There is no doubt Jesus was plainly ready to let David off. Not only that, he did not even argue with the Pharisees the question of whether it was right or wrong for his disciples to pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day. In fact, he turns to David's situation and he just says, look what David did. He did what it was not lawful to do. Now, brethren, on what basis did Jesus let them off? On what basis was he prepared to justify David? If we look at this situation, there is one side that may argue that if you give them an inch, they will take a mile. And their position is that you simply don't give that inch in the first place. That way you make sure nobody takes the mile. Everything is kept and neat, and everything is quite in order. This school of thought is exemplified by the Pharisees. They say to themselves, look, we need to spell these things out. We got to build a fence around the law so that people will not accidentally step over the line and break God's law and be defiled. There's one thing for sure. When you read the interactions between Jesus and the religious elite of his time, you will see that they were on completely opposite sides of this issue. That is crystal clear. All right, somebody may have woke up to Jesus after he said that and quoted him the following scripture. You don't need to turn there. It's a short one, and I have it here on the screen. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 32. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify. But an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And that's not the only scripture we could quote. If we go back to the law, there's no room for exceptions about who can lawfully eat the showbread. It's for the priests and only the priests, no one else. So someone would have come to Jesus afterwards and ask him about this. This person would want to know, Jesus, how can you justify what David did in light of these passages of scripture? How do you suppose Jesus would have answered him? We're going to try and answer that question today. And in the process, we're going to discuss one of the most important things we can know about God. In fact, if we truly understand this aspect of God, it may change for the better the way we read the Bible, the way we relate to God, and the way we relate to one another. Let's begin by establishing three key premises. Premise number one, the law of God has not been abolished or superseded. This is a foundational truth of the scriptures. You don't need to turn there, but for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we have Jesus quoted as saying the following about God's law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You and I are here today on God's Sabbath because we believe and affirm that. Premise number two, the law regarding the showbread was not superseded or set aside by any of the actions of David. He did not have that kind of authority. Furthermore, the law of the showbread was not unimportant. It was the law at the time of David. It was the law at the time when Christ spoke about it, and it will be the law when there is once again a tabernacle or a temple and showbread is placed before God. Premise number three. Even after all potential justifications are considered, David did break the law. As we just read in Matthew 5, Jesus said that the holy bread was only for the priests. So it wasn't simply not lawful for David and his men to eat it. All right, why then does Jesus use this example in reply to the accusation that his disciples were breaking the Sabbath day? What is his basis to justify David, even when there's not a hint in the account of any repentance or remorse on David's part. We don't see any of that. David just did it and he went away. So we ask again, what was Jesus' basis not to condemn David for this specific infraction? The answer comes in one word. It's a familiar word. In fact, the word is too familiar. It is used often, and because of this familiarity and this use, we can sometimes lose sight of what the Bible means when it uses this word. That word is grace, a one-syllable, short little word, grace. As an aside, the United Church of God publishes a Bible study aid on the subject of grace. It is titled, What Does the Bible Teach About Grace? And I encourage you to read or even reread this booklet, as it covers many aspects of grace that we don't have time to cover in this message today. Today, we're just covering one very specific aspect of this subject of grace. Brethren, it is important to understand that God's grace is an essential part of not only the New Testament, but also of the Old. Many professing Christians are not aware that grace is taught and exemplified in the Old Testament. David, an Old Testament character, was justified not because what he did was right, but because God is gracious. If you're taking notes, you may want to write down that statement. The only true God, whom we worship and serve, we worship and love, he is a gracious God. We intuitively know that this is true. When we affirm that God is gracious, we surely mean that he shows favor and kindness and compassion to us, his creation. It is indicative of his mercy, his patience, as an inclination for empathy. But how is that graciousness reflected in the way that he interacts with us? We're not turning there, but right in the very beginning of the Bible, there's a beautiful example of the graciousness of God. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God at the end of the physical creation. And then on the sixth day, he creates man. He created man in his own image. And we're told that he created man male and female. And he took the man and the woman he created, both of them physically perfect specimens, beautiful creatures, well-formed in every direction, fully mature, beautiful, gorgeous people. And they were, in God's wisdom, completely naked. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God created this beautiful woman and this handsome man and put them in this lovely garden in a beautiful environment, totally naked. And then he left them completely alone. God granted our first parents complete privacy. Why? Because God is gracious. Graciousness, among other things, is a trait that responds to potentially difficult or awkward situations with consideration and kindness. Our God is not just gracious, but he's also personable. He has the characteristics of a person. His personality and character show him as generous, kind, and approachable. It is also true that God is just. He believes in justice and insists in justice. But you know, graciousness and justice can exist right alongside each other. One doesn't negate the other. God can be very stern and strict when needed, but even that grows out of his perfect sense of justice and ultimately of his grace. And because he's just, Adam and Eve were eventually shut out of the Garden of Eden. They were denied access to the tree of life because there is justice. It was a choice they made. They could have had of either tree. They chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Time passed. Two sons are born. One of them is named Cain, the other one Abel. We all know what transpired. They made their offerings to God. God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. And Cain was angry. So angry and hateful that he called his brother out into the field. And while they were out there, Cain murdered his younger brother. And God came looking for Abel, and he said to Cain, where's your brother? And Cain lied. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, justice would have called for the death of Cain, right? After all, in Genesis chapter 9, we have God saying that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For God's own reasons, and without even much remorse on Cain's part, God graciously didn't kill him. It was purely a matter of grace that he was allowed to live. And more than that, God put a mark on Cain and sent him into exile. This mark was not a punishment, as many people believe. That mark was for Cain's protection, to preserve his life and to warn others not to harm him. Why did God do that? Because he is a gracious God. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. More time passes and things really deteriorate on the earth. The earth is filled with violence and wickedness. Things got so bad that God finally was sorry he ever put man on the earth. And let's pick up the account on Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning on verse 5. We also have the scriptures on the slide. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Continuing on verse 7. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." So we read here that God decided to wipe out the whole thing. And who knows, even maybe start all over again, except for one thing. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, mind you, Noah was a good man, a really good man. We're told that he was righteous or perfect in all of his generations. But if we think that that is why Noah and his family survived the flood, we have it all wrong. That's not what the Bible says. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good man, but he wasn't that good. More time passes, and God strikes up a friendship with a man named Abraham. And this is really fascinating because this friendship is remarkably personal. Now, I say it is remarkably personal because we don't normally think of God in these terms. We know that God is a personal being and we visualize him on a throne somewhere in the third heaven. But we still have a hard time thinking of him as someone personable with whom we can relate. We try, we want to, but often we think of him as remote, distant, far off, high and lofty. Often we see him as untouchable, unapproachable, and all those descriptors that we put on him. Right now, many of you, or some of you, may be thinking, "No, I don't believe that." Are you sure? I'm not talking about what we say we believe. I'm talking about the way we actually relate to God, the way we respond to him, the way we respond to the scriptures, and the way we respond to life in general. You may want to turn to Genesis chapter 17 and follow what's next. I'm not reading the whole account verbatim, but you can certainly follow on the text. In Genesis chapter 17, we have God, the Word, who is also the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to Abraham. We're not told exactly in what form he came. Then on verse 16, God tells Abraham that he will give him a son through Sarah, his 90-year-old wife. Now, this is an interesting thing. God obviously knew that Abraham already had a son, Ishmael, that was born from his wife's handmaid, Hagar. For God, all things are possible. Therefore, God's original promises could have gone ahead with Ishmael and all would be well. But that's not what God wanted. Here we see God, the omnipotent, divine being who has a personal preference. Why did God do it this way? Because he wanted it this way. In his sovereignty and wisdom, he wanted Abraham to have a son by Sarah. In scripture, specifically on James chapter 2, Abraham is called the friend of God. And you know, when you're a friend with someone, that friendship usually includes that person's spouse, right? The appreciation, the love that we often develop for our friends, where we see each other and hug one another back and forth, often also applies to that person's spouse. Likewise, God knew Abraham. He was a friend of Abraham, and he also knew Sarah. And he liked them both. Now, I use the term, he liked them, and we know that God loves all people. However, we should understand that if you read Scripture carefully, God really liked these two and cared about them. And because of this, God wanted to give them their own son. Let's pick up the account on verse 15 of Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, brethren, Abraham didn't just laugh. He fell on the ground laughing with God there. And he's not laughing for joy. When you read the account, it is obvious he's laughing because he finds the idea of Sarah and him having a baby ridiculous. It is laughable. It is funny. And he doesn't really believe it. So he fell on the ground laughing right there in front of God. Think about this for a moment. God is present. They're talking. God says, "You and Sarah are going to have a son." And he starts laughing, falls on the ground laughing in front of God. Do you think God would be offended? I don't know about you, brethren, but I would not dare to laugh in the presence of God, no matter what he said. But you see, God did not smite Abraham with boils for laughing at his promise, did he? You know, an ungracious God would have felt insulted. He made Abraham a promise and would say, "Why are you laughing at? I made you a promise. I'm going to give you and this woman a son. Stop laughing and get up." However, that would have been ungracious, would it not? And God is not ungracious. He is gracious. Who knows if God looked down at him and said, "Well, just wait, you will see." Sometimes it seems that God has a preference for doing certain things the hard way. This account also tells us that God has a sense of humor. He was able to see what Abraham would laugh and not be offended by it. Why? Because God is gracious. By the way, on Genesis chapter 18, we also have Sarah laughing on a different occasion when she heard God restating his promise of giving them a son. More time passes, and God comes to call on Abraham on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if we had been able to watch this encounter, we would have seen three men walking down the road while Abraham was sitting on a shade next to his tent. These three men come walking down the road in the dust. Abraham spots them and immediately springs into action. He makes arrangements to have water brought to them to wash their feet. After they wash their feet, Abraham lays a meal before them. You would have seen them sit down and eat while Abraham was standing next to them. So far, there's nothing extraordinary about this, just Abraham and three men who came to visit about evening time. There's just one thing. Two of these men were actually angels, and the third was God himself. Now, does it seem out of the ordinary that God and two angels would sit down and wash their feet? That God and two angels would sit down and eat food that Abraham placed before them? Did their feet get dirty? Did they get hungry? Well, it seems that when they assume physical form, they do get dirty feet, and they can eat food just like you and me. After all, God created man, and he created food, and he created in a way that it would taste good. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We can imagine God saying to the two angels as they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, "Let's stop and see Abraham. There's something I want to tell him." And you can always get a good meal at Abraham's place. But then, as God and the angels left Abraham to go on to Sodom, God paused. He stopped. Let's pick up the account on verse 20 of Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, beginning on verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Keep your Bible open on Genesis 18. We'll be reading more of this account in a minute. We're told here that God was aware of what was going on these wicked cities. However, it is clear that he had not witnessed in person these things. He had not watched firsthand the abominations being committed by these people. He could certainly have, since nothing is impossible for God. Perhaps God had not watched what was going on Sodom because he did not want to. Why? Once again, God is gracious, and just perhaps he doesn't want to look at that kind of thing. He doesn't want to face that kind of thing unless he has to. Does this mean that God doesn't know everything or see everything that ever happens? God is omnipotent, and as such, he can know and see everything when he desires to do so. Apparently, there are instances when God may choose not to see or see something. But in this case, he did receive the reports about the wickedness of these cities. And because he's also a just God, it was not in his character to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah on hearsay. In a way, God said, I'm going to go down and I'm going to see for myself. Not only that, but God decided to do this in a physical form. He was not going to stand far off in the spirit and observe this. He was going to see it and hear it in person. There would be no doubt that his judgment was fair and was right. So far in this account, we have seen several hints of the personality and character of our God. He's a gracious God, willing to come down, get his feet dirty on the earth, and have to wash them to get clean. He's a personage who enjoys a good meal, who will stop by and talk to Abraham, his friend, about what he's about to do. He's a fair and gracious being, not willing to judge from afar, based only on what somebody else told him. No, not our God. He was instead to assume physical form, go down and confront the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah firsthand. Let's go back to Genesis 18 and continue reading on verse 23. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23. Let's see if we can. There you go. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, this was a bold move by Abraham. But you see, Abraham was God's friend, and he knew God. So he was able to say to God, that's not like you. Why wasn't it like God? Well, because God is gracious. He's not the kind of person to do that. This is like Abraham telling God, I can't believe that you're going to do that. So God said, okay, Abraham, if there are 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place for their sakes. We all know what happened. Abraham boldly worked this number down. He entreated God one step at a time. Then on verse 32 of Genesis 18, we have God saying, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10 righteous men. Why did God let Abraham do this? God could have shut him up and tell him, look, Abraham, don't even worry about this. I will do what is right. Just go ahead, go back to your tent. But that's not what God did. Why? Because God is gracious, and gracious people don't do that. They listen, they hear you out, they want to know how you feel and what you think about things, and they want to respond in a positive way as much as possible. God wanted to do to the extent it was possible, what Abraham was asking. And here's another thing that we can understand about God's character. God does not particularly like the idea of exacting punishment, especially when it involves what we call capital punishment. As you can see on the screen, in the book of Ezekiel, we have God twice telling us that he takes no pleasure on the death of the wicked. If you're taking notes, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, and Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. God doesn't like punishing or killing people even when they have it coming or richly deserve it, even when they ought to be dead and when they ought to die in a horrible way. God does not like that. It is not something that he wants to do, and he will take any opportunity that we give him to be gracious and grant mercy to us, his children. Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. There are a number of examples in the Bible of God's graciousness. And as we said earlier, grace is a character trait that we clearly see in the Old Testament. God's grace is clearly seen in the Old Testament. Brethren, who would you say is the most wicked person we read about in the Old Testament? Well, obviously Satan will be number one, but in terms of a human being, who would you say? 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning on verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Let's drop down to verse 32. Verse 32 of 1 Kings chapter 16. Then he, talking about Ahab, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now let's jump ahead to chapter 21 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. On verse 25, we read, "But there was no one like Ahab who saw himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." In this chapter, in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, we see that things had become so bad with Ahab that God sent the prophet Elijah to give him a personal message. God had decided to bring calamity on Ahab, take away his posterity, and cut off his line from Israel. Then on verse 27, we have Ahab's surprising reaction. "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth in his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." Now, brethren, we're talking here about uber wicked Ahab. There's no way he would receive any consideration, nor after all he had done to provoke God. This is just too much to ask, even for a gracious God, right? Let's continue in verse 28. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" You see, brethren, Ahab's reaction provided an opportunity for God to withhold and delay Ahab's richly deserved punishment. Why? Because God is gracious and merciful. What do you think God would have done if Ahab's sons had shown the same repentant attitude? There's every reason to believe that God would once again withhold punishment. Why? Because he is a gracious God. Please turn with me to the book of the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Now, in the opening chapters of Jonah, we have God commissioning the prophet to go to the great city of Nineveh. He told Jonah to walk into that city and proclaim God's judgment that in 40 days, Nineveh was to be overthrown. But Jonah was not having any of it. We all know about Jonah fleeing from the Lord. He got on the boat, the tempest came, and he was thrown overboard. Then he was swallowed by a great fish and spit up on the shore 3 days later. This was enough to convince Jonah that God was serious. So after God tells him again, he finally comes to Nineveh to do as he was told. Let's pick up the account on Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Did you ever notice that Jonah doesn't even say why? Judging by the response in Nineveh, he didn't have to. Let's continue on verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So the people believed God's warning through Jonah and repented of their evil doings. What did God do? Verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, how could God do that? He gave Jonah what amounts to a prediction, a flat-out prophecy. There was absolutely nothing equivocal about it. However, God decided to withhold his promise of destruction. He felt sorry for these people because they repented. They at least acted like they were sorry and showed signs of sorrow. And who knows whether it would last 2 days or 5 days or a week, but God said, "I will wait," and he didn't destroy them. Let's continue on chapter 4 of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, beginning on verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Brethren, do you realize what Jonah is telling God here? He's saying the reason he initially refused to obey God and fled was because he knew that God is gracious, and it was likely he would relent from destroying Nineveh. That's what he said. And Jonah was furious. He was upset because God was gracious and merciful and relented from destroying all these people. Verse 3 of Jonah chapter 4. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." This surely sounds a little bit dramatic, don't you think? You see, God didn't act the way that Jonah wanted, simple as that. And Jonah is a prime example of people that won their religion by the numbers. He didn't want Nineveh to fall on day 39. He didn't want Nineveh to fall on the 41st day. He wanted Nineveh to fall on the 40th day, and Jonah wanted them to fall hard. That's what he wanted. Why he wanted it? Well, Nineveh clearly deserved it. Also, for men like Jonah, exceptions to the rules drive them crazy. And in fact, Jonah is a little bit crazy here, a puny man angry with God. But you know, there's a real irony in this, because if God had been the kind of God that Jonah wanted, he would have taken a giant fly swatter and turned Jonah into so much roadkill. So what was actually good for Jonah's health, that God is a God of grace. Let's continue in verse 4. Verse 4 of Jonah chapter 4. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" In other words, why are you so hot under the collar, Jonah? Verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Amazingly, it seems that Jonah still had hopes that God would change his mind and destroy the city after all. Verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. If you study the Bible long enough, you will find out that God has a sense of humor. There are a lot of ways to teach men things. In Jonah's case, God shows this. Verse 7. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm that shoot the plant so that it wither. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." A little bit more of drama from Mr. Jonah. Let's continue on verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Jonah felt sorry about losing his shady plant, but was upset with God because he showed grace and mercy to Nineveh. He was grumpy because God saw a bunch of people trying their best to get right with him, and he relented in his plan to destroy them. Why did God do that? Because the only true God, the one we worship and serve, he is a God of grace. Sure, God can be strict. Sure, he can be stern. He certainly is a God of justice, and he has standards. And we have examples of those attributes of God throughout the whole Bible. For example, God did incinerate Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you remember, Lot and his family got out of the city just before it was destroyed. Do you know why? It was not because they were righteous. It wasn't because they were obedient. Lot, at least, probably was. But the ultimate reason they were spared is because God is a God of grace. The sulfur and the brimstone was about to fall, and Lot was standing there waiting and stalling. The angels of God had to forcibly take him by the hand, him, his wife, and his daughters, to take them out of the city and save their lives. Lot was safe because God is a God of grace. And in a way, he was also saved because he was Abraham's nephew, and God really cared about Abraham, really liked him, and didn't want him to suffer the death of Lot and his family. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So far, we have seen instances of God's grace sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. Yes, like I said before, grace is a trait of God that is clearly seen in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Have you noticed that in all four Gospels, the complete accounts of Jesus' life, ministry, and works, there's not a single instance where Jesus himself used the word grace? Interesting, isn't it? But then, what role did grace play in Jesus' ministry? Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. This is talking about Jesus as a child. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Let's now turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The graciousness that we see all the way throughout the Old Testament, and all these examples of God who could have killed somebody and didn't, of God who healed people and forgave people, that graciousness was upon Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we all know Jesus is the personification of truth, and we're all interested in the truth. When we meet brethren for the first time, we often ask them, how long ago did you come into the truth? Many, if not most of us here, used to read a magazine called The Plain Truth. We talk about truth this and truth that and truth everything, and that is important and is good. We're told in Scripture that God's word is truth. But did you notice this verse? It mentions both grace and truth, and it mentions first grace and then truth. Let's continue on verse 15 of John 1. Verse 15 of John chapter 1. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. In other words, we all have received grace on top of grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Brethren, great grace was upon Jesus Christ. How much of that same grace is upon us, upon you, upon me? For all of us here, Jesus is our Savior, our Master, and King. We know that he is the express image of the Father, his character and persona. We just read that Jesus was full of grace, full of the grace of God. But how do we see that grace in action? We all know the account in Matthew 14, when Jesus felt compassion for and fed a multitude of several thousand people. He felt compassion and decided to show grace to all these people. Then, on both Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, we have the occasion when John tried to get Jesus to stop a man who was successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name. This person was going around saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of him. And the demons obeyed. And John came to Jesus and said, let's stop that man. He's not following after us. What character trait led Jesus to tell John to leave that man alone? It was grace. What about the account on Luke chapter 9, where his disciples wanted to call down fire on a village in Samaria because they refused to receive Jesus on his way to Jerusalem? The disciples said, let's call down fire from heaven and wipe them out. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. What character trait led Jesus to not only refuse that option, but also rebuke the attitude of his disciples? It was grace. What about the Gentile woman that we read in Matthew chapter 15? We all know this account. Jesus was up in the city of Tyre, and this non-Israelite woman came to him crying, begging that he would heal her daughter. Jesus first said, I'm sorry, but that's not what I came for. He also told her that it was not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the little dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What character trait led Jesus to then say, woman, I have not found so much faith in all of Israel. Let it be to you as you desire. We all know the account on John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery. They brought her in there in front of him and they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Jesus answered them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. All her accusers were stung by Jesus' statement and left them alone. Then Jesus said to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What character trait enabled him to do that? It was grace. Brethren, have you ever noticed how after Pentecost, the disciples of Jesus were different men? You ever notice that? We know that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but there's something else that happened to them, something that we may easily miss. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot down Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Here we read, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Brethren, is that same grace upon us today? When we are unforgiven of one another, are we showing grace? When we are easily offended, when we look down on others, even our brethren, because he or she hasn't got all the words right, hasn't got the whole doctrine right, hasn't got all the little technicalities right, are we showing grace? When we envy others, when we are suspicious, negative, looking for flaws, eager to criticize and condemn, are we showing grace? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Here, we read of an occasion when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to come and eat with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. While they were there eating, a woman of ill repute came and began to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head. She also kissed Jesus' feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Let's pick up the account on verse 39 of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, because she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.'" Let's continue on verse 41. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged. So he who has been forgiven much loves much." Perhaps it is the same way with grace. He who has received much grace has much grace to give. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. No need to turn there. I have the scripture here on the screen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. A short verse full of meaning. "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Under God's inspiration, the Apostle Paul is exhorting you and me and all of God's people to have grace, to show grace. In other words, to be gracious as God is gracious. This means something. It means that grace is not only a gift from God, but also something in us, in our lives. We're told in this verse that this grace enables us to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. And let's close this message with a final scripture, Revelation chapter 22. We all know the first verse of the Bible, right? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But can you recall the last verse of the Bible? This is the scripture that God chose to close his written revelation to us. That alone should tell us something about this verse. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen.